ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. And a few verses earlier, he writes, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." It sounds like Paul is ambitious and that he succeeded in fulfilling that ambition. And he's proud of that. Surely that is a good thing, isn't it? Well, there are other passages of Scripture that exhort us to fulfill the great task that God has assigned to his people. We sang Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the entire world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And we all know Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So we are charged with a task of going to all of those people groups, such as those that Rio talked about. Ethnicities, groups of people to which, from the time of Christ until now, no one has borne witness to the gospel. There has been no church in amongst those people that can spread through evangelism to all the people in that group. That is our task, our responsibility. We must fulfill it. We must have that ambition. Jesus will not return, says Matthew 24, until that task is accomplished. So we should be ambitious to proclaim the gospel throughout the world to disciple all nations. Right? Turn your Bibles now to Matthew 18. We read this in Bahasa Indonesian. There are many points during the life of Jesus when the disciples argue amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Indeed, Luke 22 tells us that even the night on which Jesus was betrayed, the disciples were still arguing about which of them was the greatest. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Maybe me. Not this guy over there, but me. That's the implication. When we know the rest of the context, that they are arguing about who is the greatest. They ask it kind of abstractly here, who is the greatest? But I think, you know, if it's Peter asking the question, he wants Jesus to say, "You, Peter, you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." "And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" We're going to talk about that passage, but whatever it means, at least one thing is clear. Jesus says that accomplishing a task is not the criteria for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. We do not become great in the kingdom of heaven by fulfilling a work. Jesus says we must humble ourselves and become like this child. And then we are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, should we be ambitious? If greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not the result of fulfilling a task, should we be ambitious to fulfill tasks? What should be our attitude towards fulfilling the great commission that our Lord gives us? That's the question we want to get to this morning. I'm not going to finish answering it, I realized, about 15 minutes ago. And so today's sermon is going to be spread out over 2 weeks. So what I'm going to do this morning is to look at this passage, Matthew 18, 1-4, and draw out 4 implications of this passage. And then next week, we're going to come back and talk more broadly about the questions of ambition and humility. So we'll get part of the answer to the question today and the rest of it next week. So Rio, you just have to stay, you know, all week until next Sunday. Gonna have to change those plane flights. But to remind you, we are in the middle of a series entitled The Gospel for 2-Year-Olds Like You, looking at the biblical picture of us as little children before God as our loving Father. And we spent 2 weeks in this series looking at Psalm 131, which gives us a marvelous picture of us as little children, satisfied, content, full, resting on our mommy's breasts, acknowledging that there are so many things that we do not know and cannot understand, but that if we are in Christ, God has called us as His precious children, and we can be content that He is the wise one. He is the loving one. That's our attitude before Him. To rest in Him, to take joy in Him, not to concern ourselves with things that are too marvelous for us, as the psalmist says, but to delight in God. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 5, the first few verses. The command that Paul gives us to imitate God as dearly beloved children. And remember, we looked at this image of an orphanage that's full of unruly 2-year-olds with workers who don't do anything but put out food for them. And they're filthy and they're stinking and they are disobedient. And some of them are adopted by a man into a loving family. And they are loved and provided for. And yet, with that background, they have a tendency to revert into that behavior that they had in the orphanage. But that loving father will tell them, that is what you once were. But now all has changed. Now you are part of this family. You are beloved. You are mine. So put off that old self and put on the new self of who you are in this family. And that's what we are to do. By God's grace, by the power that He puts in us, as His beloved little children, no longer children of darkness, but now children of light, to walk in light, to imitate God as dearly beloved children. And thus, to fulfill that image of Psalm 131, resting in Him and delighting in Him. And so now we turn in this series to this question of ambition and humility. If we are like 2-year-olds, what does it mean for a 2-year-old to be ambitious? What is a godly ambition, a holy ambition, as we sang? How is this image of little children, how does this image of us as little children help us to have a holy ambition, a biblical ambition? and to accomplish the great task that God gives us with proper humility? Well, those are the questions we'll answer over the course of the next couple of weeks. Let's turn now to Matthew 18, 1 to 4. And actually, it would be helpful if we could have Matthew 18, 1 to 4 back on the PowerPoint here. Verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Can you imagine the disciples arguing with each other about this? You know, this takes place right after the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter and John and James up to the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. He became bright. It seems that he took on the appearance of his resurrected body, and they saw him in a more glorious form than ever before. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him, remember? And then Peter does something stupid. You know, he blurts out, "Oh, let me build tabernacles, tents, for one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Jesus." And then they're covered in a cloud, and they can't see them anymore. And a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And the cloud disappears, and they see only Jesus there. And then they come down from the mountain, and there's a man with a demon-possessed son. The demon seems to have inflicted this child with epilepsy or something similar to that. And the rest of the disciples haven't been able to cast out this demon. And Jesus heals the man. This is the man who says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, can you imagine the disciples arguing now? You know, also before, you know, Peter has made this great declaration, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him. And then Peter goes up to Jesus when he says that he's going to die and suffer and be killed in Jerusalem. He says, no, that'll never happen to you. And remember what Jesus says to Peter then? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." So I can imagine a discussion going on among the disciples, you know, Peter and James and John saying, "Look, yeah, no one else went up to the mountain. You other nine guys, you know, you're really second-tier disciples. Because we were the ones that Jesus took up to the mountain. And hey, and we came down, and you guys couldn't even cast out the demon from that little boy." Now, what kind of sorry excuse for disciples are you all? And then maybe Peter saying, and remember, you know, Jesus said to me, "You are Peter, you're the rock, and on you I'm going to build my church. So you know, even you guys, James and John, I'm somewhere up above you." But then James and John said, "Hey, you know, Jesus never said to me, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" So, you know, I don't know about you. I think that puts me at a higher scale than you. And remember, boy, that was sure stupid what you said on the mountain, "Let me build tabernacles for these guys." So this type of argument must have gone on amongst the disciples, arguing about who is the greatest. Now, they've made an error in thinking about greatness. When they use the word greatest, what are they imagining? What qualifications are there for greatness in their eyes? And what are the privileges of greatness? What are the qualifications for greatness? If you just go and ask any one of your friends, "What makes a great man?" What are they going to say? And what are the privileges of being a great man? Qualifications we would normally think of as someone who is skilled, someone who is committed, someone who is devoted, someone who is accomplished. And that is evidenced by being able to do great acts. maybe casting out demons in the context of the disciples, preaching the gospel, having many converted under your ministry, healing the sick. And then examples of degree of commitment, giving up your home, giving up your family, giving up your business to follow Christ. The disciples had done all those things. And then the privileges of greatness. They were thinking in terms of receiving honor, you know, having many people recognize them as great, being lifted up to a high position. You know, just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 20, James and John send their mother to Jesus, trying to use her so that Jesus will declare that one of her two sons will sit on his right hand and one on the left. So Peter's kind of left out. So they want, you know, to be on the right hand and left hand of Jesus. So that's having power and authority. That's what they see as greatness. And that's what we tend to think of as greatness today, isn't it? But Jesus turns all of that on its head. He empties the word great of all qualifications except one. No qualifications for greatness, says Jesus, except one. Chapter 18, verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you see what Jesus does? So he takes this child, and let's pretend it's a two-year-old or a young child, and he puts the child right in the middle of all the gathered disciples. The disciples are all asking, "Who is the greatest, me? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Could it be me? Jesus, say that it's me." And Jesus says, "Unless you become like this child, unless you're humble like this child, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're not even going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven if you think like that." It's a very challenging text when you see it that way. They're arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus says, "Are you sure you're even in it?" I want to bring out 4 points from this text this morning. First of all, what is the kingdom of heaven? 4 points based on 4 questions. What is the kingdom of heaven? Interestingly enough, this expression only occurs in the Gospel of Matthew, nowhere else in the New Testament, but 32 times in the Gospel according to Matthew. It is the equivalent of the expression the kingdom of God, which is much more common in other Gospels. But we know it's parallel because in the very next chapter, Matthew 19, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So he uses kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, in the same set of verses interchangeably. So there's no difference between the two. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God mean the realm of God's recognized, acknowledged authority. God has authority over all things, everywhere, at all times. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that realm where his authority is acknowledged and recognized. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying that the kingdom of heaven would permeate this entire world. We are praying, indeed, for Jesus to come again and to restore all things and establish the new heavens and the new earth. That's where His will be done. We right now are the vanguard of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth, working to bring about the day when Jesus will return and establish His eternal kingdom. So that is the kingdom of heaven. Second, what does Jesus mean by turn and become like children? Jesus is saying this to His disciples. Your entire conception of greatness is wrong. You think in terms of your qualifications, of getting positions of power and privilege, and you keep comparing yourselves to each other, trying to exalt yourselves above each other. You have to turn. You have to change. You have to change your mindset completely. This child is not seen by anybody as great. No one looks at this little two-year-old and says, "What a great man." He has no influence. He is completely dependent on his parents. He is weaker than any adult. He cannot make any money. He has no exceptional abilities. He has no authority, and he has no power. He just loves his daddy. He is just dependent on his daddy. And he delights in being dependent on his daddy. He doesn't even think about how he compares to anyone else. He just thinks about how wonderful his daddy is. You must change and become like that, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus to his disciples. That's Jesus' point. That's Jesus' point. Forget about comparisons. Forget about accomplishment as a means to enter the kingdom of heaven to become great. That's not where greatness comes from. Think about dependence. Think about loving the Father. That's where greatness comes from. Become like that child. Unself-conscious. Resting and delighting in the power and the provision of his daddy. Third, why must we turn and become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That God created mankind to be his beloved children. God created mankind to have a people for his own possession, as the Bible says many times. So that he might have children in his family, or to use the other image, so that he might have the bride of Christ to be his great delight, so that he might rejoice over us with loud singing, as Zephaniah the prophet says. We are created so that through rejoicing in God, through delighting in him, we might give glory to his name. That's why he made Adam and Eve. That's why you exist, is to fulfill that purpose. Yet we have all turned our back on that purpose. And we have taken joy in other things other than God. Our delight is found in our cars and our houses and our jobs and in the praise of men and in the power and position and privilege we get from being great in the eyes of men. Or in our education or in our families. Even in our churches. Many good things can get in the way of delighting in God if we put them first instead of putting God first. We are created to delight in God, yet every one of us, one way or another, turns our back on God and chooses to delight in other things more than God. And so God would be perfectly just in taking every one of us and saying, hey, you know, I created you for this purpose. You have completely blown it. You are not living up to that purpose. And so let me assign you to my trash heap. Just like a potter taking a piece of pottery that came out of the wheel wrong and throwing it away. But God, in his mercy and grace, chose to send his Son, second person of the Godhead from all eternity, whom he loved, to become man, to live the life we should have lived, to always say, I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. I say nothing except what is given to me from the Father to say. One who delighted in God throughout his life, who spent long hours and all night in prayer with his Heavenly Father because that was his joy. Who lived that life that we should have lived and then willingly went to die on a Roman cross so that he would suffer the penalty that you and I deserve. And so that for all who believe in him, for all who believe in his name, he could give the right to become children of God. Little children dependent on him as God always intended. So that we are children of God. And what manner of love is that that God gives us to make rebels into his children? That is the gospel. And then God takes all of these repentant rebels, these now believing in Christ, and makes them into his family so that together, interacting with each other, we might spur one another on to love him more and to spread that joy in him to many others. So that that final kingdom might come. So that that kingdom of heaven might be on earth. So that all might see him as great and rejoice in him as marvelous. So that Philippians 2 might be fulfilled, where Paul writes, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that the picture in Revelation 7 might be fulfilled. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then all the angels and everyone around the throne cries out, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is the goal of the gospel. The gladness of all of his peoples in the greatness of God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lamb of God. And so, friends, if we understand what the gospel means, it makes no sense at all to jockey for position with the children of God. makes no sense at all to try to establish yourself as greater than someone else in the kingdom. For the very criteria of being a part of the kingdom is humbling yourself and saying, I deserve hell, but Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus is the one who is great. He alone deserves the praise. And so we are to rejoice in that and be humble in ourselves. So J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican bishop of the 19th century, wrote this: the surest mark of true conversion is humility. Fourth point. The disciples' original question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's pretty obvious now, isn't it? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one that everyone is praising is Jesus. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, delighting in raising the two of them up as the ones getting all the praise. But the Trinity itself, the Godhead, that is who is great in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus invites us to share that greatness with him in verse 4 of chapter 18. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So do you see what Jesus is saying now? He says in verse 3, unless you turn and become like this child, become humble like this two-year-old, you will not enter. Okay? Then who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Those who humble themselves like this child. Okay, so who in the kingdom of heaven has humbled himself like this child and is thus greatest? Everyone in the kingdom of heaven. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Everyone in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who is in the kingdom is greatest because he has humbled himself. He has said, I'm nothing. He says, Jesus, unless you save me, I have no hope. And then Jesus delights to come and dwell in him. The Holy Spirit comes and makes him alive. And thus, everyone in the kingdom of heaven is great because the Spirit of God dwells in him, because he is united with Christ, because he is adopted into the family of God. So there are no distinctions of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is great because everyone is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made alive in Christ, united with him, and called to be his children. So look around you this morning. Look around the room and see the people who are here. Many different ages, a number of different ethnicities, quite a few differences in the ability to speak and understand English and the ability to speak and understand Bahasa Indonesian and Mandarin. Differences in theological training, differences in how long it's been since we became Christians, some only a few days, some many decades, differences in giftedness, differences in education, differences in income. But everyone here this morning who is in Christ has been made perfect by being credited with the righteousness of Christ to his account. Everyone, youngest to oldest, trained, untrained, lots of theological understanding, no theological understanding, everyone is great who is in Christ. You are no greater than anyone else in Christ, and you are no less than anyone else in Christ. Because you have the righteousness of Jesus credited to you, that is all that matters. The greatest in the kingdom is the humble one in the kingdom. And only humble people are in the kingdom. Now, note here, even in the eternal state, there will be differences among us. There will be differences of ethnicity. If Revelation 7 is accurate, we'll be able to tell differences between tribe and tongue in the eternal state, that we'll be able to understand each other perfectly. There will be differences, but there will be no differences in status. No differences of position before God. No difference in terms of moral perfection. The difference, I think, is going to be in our the degree to which we ascertain who God is and see the depths of His glory. Throughout eternity, we'll see more and more and more. And I think at any one point in time, if we can talk that way about eternity, different ones of us will have different degrees of understanding of who God is, and thus different degrees of delighting and glorying in Him. But no difference in status, no difference in position, no difference in moral perfection. For greatness consists in dependence upon God. And no one is saved apart from that greatness. Dependence upon God. Acknowledging Him for who He is. We read from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Praise God. That God chooses to reveal Himself to little children. And if we think of ourselves as wise and understanding, we will never come into the kingdom of heaven. We only come into the kingdom of heaven as little children needing His revelation. And so Jesus goes on to say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the rest of a child on his mother's breast. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The task I give you at one hand is huge and seemingly impossible to bring about. And for 2,000 years, it's still unfulfilled. And yet, by the power of God, it can be accomplished. By His power, by His grace, by humble people working to bring it about. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's His good pleasure to invite humble little children into the kingdom. You don't have to work for it. You don't earn it. It's all there. It's a gift, and He delights to give it to you. So will you come? Will you come to Him? Will you confess a desire to be exalted and be praised? Come back next week. I'll have some personal confession for you. Will you do that even now and say, Jesus, you are the only joy. You are the only delight. I come to you as a little child and say, I need you. Apart from you, I am lost. Let's pray together.